Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be here with you. Do you have a progress report, John?
He's doing better. He is still sore.
Right.
So he's moving really slow.
Well, we're praying every day. Yeah, every day we're covering our brother in prayer that God's healing him and going to take care of it. You know, I'm happy in the Christmas season just because of the fact that you really can't get away from the verse. You try, and people are trying to, you know, I heard that Merry Christmas is now offensive in many places. So.
Oh, they've removed so much.
Oh, my Lord. Deduction, reduce, and try to squeeze God out of everything.
Yes.
And live in a society that is void of all signs of God. We're going to go into Matthew today. And I'll be just preaching out of the Gospels, the fifth chapter of Matthew, book of Matthew, the fifth chapter. And I've always been fascinated, even before I was a believer, with the life of Jesus. I was raised a Catholic and didn't have a personal relationship with the Lord, but as a young boy, as they would read, you know what I'm saying, guys, out of the scripture in Matthew, I remember just the essence of Jesus. It's the best way I can describe it as a little kid, just the sense of the reality of the risen Lord was in my spirit. And it was always interesting. But as we go on, even today, I want you to go to Matthew, the fifth chapter, the first verse. And we are going to read where it says in verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, somebody asked me, when do I listen to Jesus? I said, whenever he's talking. Because the one thing that we have, I don't know if you've thought about this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but Jesus never wastes words. Every time he was talking, as far as what they recorded, I'm not saying Jesus never asked for water or Jesus never ate a dinner with somebody privately, but one thing the gospel focuses on in the four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you've noticed it, there's never an idle word out of Jesus. He never wastes words. So when he speaks, we listen. 5:3-11, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. It's interesting, and we'll just run through a few of these. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The lowly, the humble. God loves humility. You know why? Because the Lord is humble. Jesus was humble, yet he was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In this world, if you have money, you have power, and if you have power, you can stand around and be arrogant. But the truth of arrogance is that it's an illusion, because truly nobody is truly all of that. So when people have temporary things, maybe property, money, maybe they have a talent another does not have, the human response is arrogance. But God says, when you're poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. And I want to say something about mourning. We need to mourn for the right things. I'm serious. There was a time in my life where I caused myself, all of us have, as a young Christian, where I caused a lot of my own problems. And I mourned at different times, but I mourned for my own losses. I mourned for my own problems that were brought on by myself. But I'm telling you, wouldn't it be beautiful if we mourned for the things of God? We mourned because we're hungry. We mourned for the loss. We mourned for the sinner. If we're going to mourn, let us mourn for the right things, seriously. Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth. Right now, these beatitudes, these blessings stand in complete opposite to a whole lot of things, because the gentle in the earth, most people say they don't inherit anything. Are you guys with me on this? It's the powerful, it's those with the biggest weapons, those with the biggest stick, they inherit the earth, they control the earth. But the truth of the matter is, The gentle are going to inherit the earth. Yes. Isn't it beautiful that Jesus is going to come back, and when he comes back, all this power struggle is gone. Who has the biggest stick will not win the fight anymore. Who has the most nuclear weapons will not win. But the gentle shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, I want to explain something to you. There's two forms of righteousness. There's a righteousness which the blood of Jesus on the cross bled and paid that I would be righteous. But there's a secondary righteousness that the Jews looked at as rightly relating to God. When Jesus makes you positionally right with his blood, you begin to change and you begin to relate correctly to the Lord, and you increase and get shaped into the image of Christ. What I loved about this, though, is we hunger for the things of God and we hunger for what God is making us. Jesus makes a guarantee. He says, you will be satisfied. You will be filled. That appetite will come to a fruition and God will fill you and you will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. You know what? I want you to think about something. Being nice to somebody or a Christian or even an enemy, because they're nice to you isn't necessarily mercy. Think about this for a second. When is mercy called for in our life? Well, it's always called for with those who don't deserve it. This is why Jesus said, loving those who love you, he says, what good is that? He said, even the Gentiles can love who loves them. But blessed are the merciful. If you act in mercy, you will receive mercy. Many times we have a problem. And I've always said this, and any of you who knows me for any distance of time, I said, nothing is more dangerous than a Christian who believes they are in the right and others are in the wrong. Because the natural reflex of such people is wrath, judgment, anger, all these things. Blessed are the merciful. And the time you can give mercy is when it is least deserved. It's not mercy to give a good emotion to somebody who is worthy of that good emotion, who has treated you right. It's only the call for mercy cries out when an act is inexcusable. And most people don't understand that love is only going to be demonstrated, divine love, in the place when you're being hated. And mercy is going to be something you can show when the one you show it to does not deserve it. Because I guarantee you, everybody in this room has done something that deserves something else than mercy. Payment, deserved wrath, deserved bad to befall you. But mercy is really important. But that's a simple, isn't it a promise? So when you get into a situation and you want to show wrath, and maybe you're in the right. Maybe you want to show wrath to the people. The person that did something to you deserves a bad response. And then you extend mercy. It's being like your Father who is in heaven when you do that. And he goes on, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've been in many countries where people are currently being killed for their faith in brutal ways. And the hope that Jesus gives them is, you know, you're being burned alive for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So it pays when we do righteous, even if we're paid badly. But it does not benefit us if we do evil and pay the price for the evil we have done. I've told this story yesterday in teaching the men. About, you know, somebody coming up to me and saying, you know, because I was kind of like that martyr. I was going through all this hard stuff, but a lot of it was just coming on my life because I brought it on myself with bad behavior. And a person said, Mike, and they show me the scripture that says it's no benefit when you suffer for doing what is wrong, but when you suffer for doing what is right, then you're blessed. So blessed is when we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. For ours is the kingdom of heaven. And the last one, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I got to be honest with you. The first time a person told me off because I was a Christian and I insulted them, they felt what I believed was an insult to them. It stunned me. I hadn't had it yet. I didn't experience it yet. I didn't know what it was like. And I felt low and I felt bad. And you know what I mean? And it's almost like you feel like apologizing for what God is making you. But as I stumbled upon this verse, the next time I was persecuted for Jesus, the next time I was cut down, I remember walking out of that place, walking out of the building, and a joy came over me because I remembered this verse. When a family member or a friend or an acquaintance or a job something or other, when they come against you, it hurts because it feels personal. But Jesus says, hey, when you are insulted, when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say all things about you because of me, he says, rejoice and be glad. I want you to remember the two things, rejoice and be glad. Here's the reality. People go, you know, it's hard when that happens and my emotions get all welled up and, you know, I just feel bad. I'm going to tell you right now, divinely through the Spirit of the Lord, he wants to cause you to be able to rejoice. Do you remember when the apostles were whipped and beat? And it says they left after being beaten. And let me tell you something. Those weren't slaps on the wrist. It says they rejoiced. They were happy. They didn't go bleeding on their back and running back to the apostles saying, oh my gosh, we've done it. We followed the wrong man. This is horrible. I can't believe it. My Lord, those people are so mean. It says they rejoiced because they counted that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. When Peter was crucified, the legend says that Peter was crucified. They killed all his family before his very eyes. All his family were killed. And as they were about to put him on a cross, he said, I am not worthy to be crucified or killed in the same manner as my Lord Jesus. So they crucified him upside down. When you read these history reports, when you hear these stories, if you think it's not in you to be such a person, you would be wrong. It's interesting. I've had people say, I feel like a chicken and I don't know if I could stand up if something happened. And I tell them, you don't know because you haven't hit it. And God hasn't had to make that grace manifest in you because they're not stringing you up on a cross. I said, but mark my word. If you're living a life and you're not having compromise, you're committed to Jesus. Anything you face, the Spirit of God will raise up in you the standard that is necessary. It is very hard to say, how would I react if my life were on the line for my faith? Because you're not there. But it is foolishness to say that the Lord has not equipped me properly so that when something comes, I can react with honor with the people I read. It's interesting to read Christian history because everything looks big. And hey, I was raised a Catholic, so I really know what history when it looks like super unattainable. Because we Catholics see the apostles as perfect. We see so many different, that when I was there, we saw so many things. But I would say this, the Spirit that dwelt in Christ, that raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. You are capable of these things. 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Do you know, as a church is compromised, and I've heard stories of people throwing the Bible down, I've heard stories of people rejecting the absolute truth of Scripture, and I realize that when the church becomes like the world, it loses its salt. So as we're seeing a reduction in true scriptural authority, and we're seeing fables and fairy tales, and people are you know what I mean, diluting the word of God, it's a sign that this church has lost its saltiness, therefore it's lost its witness. When the church compromises and tries to be more like the world, according to Jesus, the world's going to trample on the church. Think about this for a minute. Now, people will come against you and they'll persecute you for being a Christian. And we can have a temptation to kind of lighten up, not be so dogmatic about our beliefs. Because maybe if we do that, they'll like us and we'll get along. And I've long held that the church is making a grim mistake when it does it. Because all that's going to happen when you kowtow to the will of man is man is going to trample on you. Meaning run over you, meaning you will be under their feet. They will not like you more. That's not what compromise does. According to Jesus, if salt loses its saltiness, it is good for nothing, and it will be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I've watched Christians with false doctrine. I've watched Christians try to curtail to the world and make them happier. And I always tell them, you could say all that garbage you just said, literally defecting from the Scripture, and they will not like you more. You will not be their buddy. They will trample you underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I want to say something, and this is really something the Lord laid on me when I was working on this message. Shining your light. A lot of people read this and they grab a tract and go witness. That's not what it's talking about. But we're going to get to that because witnessing is totally of the Lord and having tracts out is totally of the Lord. Your light is the very person you are. There's a saying that I heard from a person once, and they talk about inconsistent Christians that preach about an amazing Jesus but don't live amazing. Preach about a powerful Lord but live in bondage to fear, live in bondage to this, live in bondage to that. And they said somebody was witnessing to this person and they said, I can't hear you. They were given all the right facts. They said, I can't hear you because your actions are too loud. Your words cannot be a burial for your bad actions. Your light is your life. It's when people look at you, do they see Jesus? Your light is who you either are or who you are not. It is awesome to take up a tract that preaches a gospel that you are living. But it is not awesome to take a tract and preach a gospel when people look at you, they don't see Jesus at all. That's your light. My light will back that track up, or my light will be a walking contradiction to what that track says. And this is a challenge for myself, for any of us. We have to start understanding this. In this country, knowledge is everything. We like to say things the right way. We like to have our facts lined up. But the problem with many times we understand, letting my light shine, it really deals with my whole being and who I am. And my light's going to shine, or my light is going to have darkness in it, and people are going to say, he preaches all this, but I looked at how he lives and who he is, and I don't see any of it reflected in what he talks. Therefore, I have no light. The light then that I share is the darkness, and the track I hand speaks of an absolute contradiction to the person I am. Now, before you get it in your head and say, are you saying I'm going to be perfect? No, but I'm saying you're being perfected. And you know, even when the scripture talks about being perfect, what a lot of people don't understand, when the scripture talks about being perfect, it actually speaks about, it means being mature and consistent. It's actually not talking of flawless perfection, but it is talking about consistency. Let your light shine in such a way. Listen, your life is going to speak loudly. And it's the same way when we say Jesus is amazing, but we don't view him as amazing. We say Jesus is all this, and that doesn't reflect in our life. Because again, our light, the light that naturally comes off our being, shines something. It's just what it shines will be the question. But I really believe that God is raising up a generation that their light is going to match those tracts they're handing out. Their light is going to match those tracts they're handing out. Their priorities are going to match those tracts they're handing out. And that light of who I am is going to shine brightly. And even as I preach that word, hand that information, or preach that information, it's going to be consistent. One thing for me is I witnessed and even began to hitchhike across the country witnessing to everybody who picked me up was Jesus was that amazing. In fact, he was the reason I went out there and traveled across the country to preach him. And my light was shining brightly. Now the Lord designed us to shine. Did you know that? I want to explain something to you. When you were saved, okay? When you were saved, you were meant to shine on a hill. Bottom line. You were not designed to have your light be suppressed under a bushel, because he says a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, meaning God never intended your light to be hidden. He didn't design you. It doesn't matter who you are, your personality type. All Christians have been designed to bear light. We've all been designed to share light. We've all been made this way. So when he says, you know, don't let your light be damped, he'll put a bushel over it, we have to actually fight our light to stop our light. When somebody goes, I'm just not a very bright light, it's not how you were made. It's abnormal and it's unnatural. So if your light begins to dim out, God made it so it can shine. God put in you and he seeded in you something really special. But our light needs to be understood, because again, so many times we're into passing the right facts. And I'll be honest with you, if you don't understand the gospel from the scripture, you need to learn the gospel from the scripture. But your life needs to be really that testimony to that very word you're preaching. And again, this is critical. I've actually seen Christians who talk a really good game, but a lot of times they do it because their life would never stack up. I've seen Christians where there's just such compromise, and they have to read the Bible because they will never be a Bible that somebody can read, so they got to pull out their scripture. You know, I'll never forget speaking to my own father, and he said, Mike, I've looked at the claims of Christ, and I think some of them look really amazing, but Christians are the only Bible I'm reading. And he said, they read poorly. I couldn't even argue with him. There was no argument. Now that said, he did have certain respects for myself. He, you know. But again, and this isn't about you getting all navel watching and internalizing and thinking you're not worthy to do it. I think God wants our light to shine. Then Jesus says in 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now this is the interesting part about a great misunderstanding when we talk about the new covenant of grace. If you look at really Jeremiah and the prophecy about the grace that would come, that covenant was claimed that he would write his laws on our heart. So the person that gets saved actually has the word of God and even the laws of God. Even the laws of conduct written in their heart. Think about this. And Paul testifies to this promise of the new covenant in Romans in 2:14. I want to just read it. You can just mark it. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having a law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them on that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." This is a grave misunderstanding about the law and the covenant of grace. Christians are lawful because God has written the law into their hearts. They're not a people that live lawless. They're not a people that live according to their flesh. They're not a people that have no internal compass of right and wrong. When you simply go to Jeremiah and you read about the promise, he says, "This is what I will do. I will write my laws in their heart." Not, "I will abolish the laws and there will be a lawless people," but I will actually instinctively put in them my desire, the way I wish them to walk. You know, when I realized Jesus is talking about those who annuls or, you know, messes with the commandments, says they'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. Do you know how many people walking around misunderstanding the new covenant scriptures actually do this and reduce the effect of God writing the laws in our heart, which is the new covenant promise, not the old? When Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill," many times people think of an abolishment. God didn't write the laws in my heart. That's not what part of the promise is, but it's in the scripture. And even Paul says, hey, there are Gentiles who are doing things of the law instinctively, meaning their new nature shows actually the law of God. Now, we often get confused about the law and that the old covenant of the law had to be fulfilled in Christ. And what we do is we're mixing two different subjects. Jesus did fulfill the law, but part of the new covenant is that he writes his laws on our heart. This is not legalism as some would term it. And there's a grave misunderstanding by so many Christians of this area. Do you know God has written his laws in your heart that you many times will do things instinctively? Instinctively, it says. Because it's written in you. That's why so many Christians get saved and then they do something. They go, "I never felt conviction before, but now I do." Because the Lord has written the laws in their heart. This misunderstanding has led to a form of liberalism in Christian theology that I really believe is a stench in the nostrils of God. But this is the promise. I am tired of hearing people say, "Well, I don't want to do it because I feel like I have to, because that would be the law." No, it's not. Because God has written the laws in your heart. He was going to put it in you, and I love the fact that I feel obligated to the will of God, and I want to do what God wants me to do. Obligation. When did this get bad? And I really want to know many times, when did the hippie slip in and get the theology, the master of the theology? This is scripture. It's not far out, but yet you could preach this to people and they would get upset immediately, because many times we are two generations down from men teaching falsely about grace, men teaching falsely about the law, not understanding it. The untaught and the unstable will teach things that are not God, that are not really in the scripture. And now we're a couple generations down from people not understanding it. I love that. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, which is according to Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant. This has been settled in Scripture, because this is not a new thought that we're doing now, is it? We're going to jump down for our last part, Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchres full of dead man's bones. You know why? They could read the law accurately, but they were dirty inside. They were not good. Their spirit was corrupt. But we are going to surpass that righteousness of the Pharisees, because the new covenant people, God writes the laws in our heart. But then he gets into something. This is going to be our last part. He gets into what I call the spirit of the law, meaning in the old covenant, it was just said, do not commit murder. So if you committed murder, which really murder is a symptom of something that began in your heart that wasn't murder, of anger. And Jesus starts talking about the law of the Spirit. And he starts sharing something that's really important. All right? He said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But then he goes into the spirit of things. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The very spirit of the law is in the new covenant that we see. That's why it says, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But if you look on the opposite sex with a lustful intent, you've already did it in your heart. In fact, I remember talking to one of the greatest scholars, theological scholars, Gleason Archer, and I asked him about this. I said, is this literal? I said, all these years I've taught, but I'm wondering, you know, because it says, you know, if you're just angry, it's like the sin of murder. If you just look with lust, it doesn't matter what you say. In fact, Jesus doesn't get into your words. He gets into your view. The words are the finality of anything. This is where people play games. I didn't say this. It doesn't matter. Jesus didn't say, if you look at a woman and say, you know, do a cat call. He just says, if you look at her. In fact, not a word is spoken. You've committed adultery in your heart. This goes for men. This goes for women. It's no different. In fact, many times we play a legalistic game. Well, I didn't do this, but I did this. I didn't say this, but I said this. It doesn't matter. According to the standard of Jesus, you're done. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes we're called to repent of a sin that we won't even put the right name on it. So we repent of something less than it is. And we don't get delivered. We don't get healed. And yet God has called us to really understand the spirit of the law. But I want to say this. If you noticed in Romans, it says, their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. Meaning this, as we see this birth of Christ, he comes into this world. Think about this for a minute. Many times it's like a bunch of little Christmases going on. And what I mean is, when you were born again, here we go, we get a Son of God born in this earth. Born in this dirty world. Born in this world of sinfulness and violence and evil. But there is that Son of God, or the daughter of God, or another daughter of God born in this lowly earth, born in mortal form. And the beautiful thing is, the Word becomes flesh. And I want to explain to you as we close, manifestations of the sons of God is what's going on. I read in the men's meeting yesterday that according to Romans in the 8th chapter, the whole earth, even the creation, groans for you, for me, for the Son of God to be revealed in us. Nature itself. And people always, we often think, you know, Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a minority, I'm a speck on the camel's back, you know what I mean? I'm so outnumbered. Yet the Lord says the whole earth groans, it waits, like in labor and travail for the sons of God to be revealed. I want you to think about this even today as we close, because again, There's something so powerful, is there not, about the birth of Christ, but also your birth, when you were born again, when you came to Jesus. You know, being born again and being made a son and a daughter of God is not minimal. It is major, and it is shaking the whole earth. I want to encourage you today, as Jesus talks, and isn't it interesting, we should ask the Lord, Lord, use my mouth for the right stuff. Use my mouth for the right stuff. Lord, start reducing the empty, hollow things I say. Let me say more things that mean something. Now, it doesn't mean when you're at the table and somebody asks you to pass the butter, you make a spiritual analogy. But if you think about it, I just don't see Jesus wasting a lot of words. But here's the interesting, don't you find this interesting that in our society with social apps, with social media, with everything, with text messaging, we throw things around so freely. We're so used to talking so much that we're bound to get in trouble with our mouth. It's bound to happen. And do you notice that words have increased, not necessarily intelligence. Words have increased, not necessarily self-control. So I look at the scripture and I read it today. It says, where there's an abundance of word, you can't get around it. Sin is a foregone conclusion. And I'm thinking, wow, if that's the case, that in a multitude of words, iniquities, it's a bound thing, we're going to sin with our mouth, then the averages just went up because our words have increased, not our meaningful statements. We just talk. We just throw, you know what I mean? Words here, words there, sayings here, emojis here. And we start thinking of all that stuff, and it's almost like it's going faster at the speed of light, but our brains are still processing. And iniquity is going to be a foregone conclusion. Let's all stand and pray today. I am thrilled for the birth of Jesus, and I am thrilled that we have come to know him today. I am thrilled. But I want to encourage you today. You are not alone. Father, even as we close and we are coming up Christmas this Wednesday, I would pray right now. You would bless every family represented here. You would bless every family represented here. They would understand, even looking at the birth of Christ, how Herod tried to kill all the children at a certain age. And I tell you, Lord, you were able to bring this birth about in Bethlehem in a stable. You did it so well. I really believe as each of us has been born again, we've become sons and daughters of God. I truly, truly, truly believe that something amazing is happening. I believe 2020 is a year of jubilee. I believe 2020 is going to be a year of visitation. I believe 2020 is going to be a year of maturity. Those who have struggled, they're going to come over many humps in 2020. There are going to be victories that people have just begged for and asked for. And Lord, you are going to bring a fruition of maturity to the body of Christ. Many petulant children are going to become men, going to become women in 2020. Many games are going to cease being played. And the result will be maturity and steadiness. You will bring back the fear of the Lord in 2020 because we grossly, desperately need the fear of the Lord. Because it is the beginning of wisdom. If we don't fear you, Father, we cannot be wise. I pray even today you would touch us in a special way. Just as we go here today, you would touch us. Thank you, God. And I pray every family get together will be filled with joy. Like one of our guys prayed, reduce dissension. You know, families get together, reduce fights, reduce grudge matches, and let us have a time of shalom peace. Yes, because of you, Jesus. I think of Moses. Yevarecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, yisei panav eylecha v'hunecheh, yisei panav eylecha v'yasimlecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.